Redemption Church, welcome to a bonus material podcast. We are in a series called New Humanity that we just wrapped up last Sunday, and the last thing we talked about was the gender divide. And I told you guys on Sunday that I was going to add a bonus material podcast that we were going to release. And this is it. Here we are. So I'm picking up on some themes that I talked about on Sunday. So if you missed it, it's worth going back and listening because this is sort of answering questions, picking up a few passages that we didn't have space for on Sunday. It's kind of a bonus material thing that adds to what we talked about on Sunday. So check that out first. As we return to it, I'll say this. Got a few emails, got a few questions, so I'm going to try to bring those in and answer them here. Again, I can't say everything, although I'm going to take a hard run at it. Here's the deal. This is a secondary issue when we talk about gender roles in the church. So when we talked about the big sort of double division, one is sort of sexism and oppression of women in reality in the world and in our culture. And how do we address that division as the people of Jesus, as a kingdom people? The second division is how the church itself divides on how we understand the empowerment of women, gender roles, and how that plays out in family, church, life, everything. So again, this is a secondary issue. It's not a salvation issue, which means if you disagree with where we stand on this, that's okay. It doesn't mean you can't be a part of the church community. There's room for everybody. I want you guys to know I have dear friends that I respect, who I think are brilliant, who I love, that think differently on these things. And there's actually like a respect and a mutual dignity amongst us. There's like an understanding amongst friends. We work together, we roll together, we understand each other as people of Jesus. I mean, that's just, it's okay. And I think it's the same with us within the church, or even if you're not in our church, if you're outside of that. There's room. Not trying to create further division. Not trying to say, we win, everybody else is an idiot. That's not what this is about. I found most people have never heard a gospel-centric, biblical-centric understanding of women in power to all places within the church. That's what we're doing. I'll say you may not agree with me here, and that's okay. And again, I said this on Sunday, you first have to be able to say, I understand, before you can say, I disagree. So I invite you to come with me and understand. Quick review of what we said last Sunday when we understand this new creation reality. And so for us, there's an understanding that we talked about last Sunday, which again, go listen to it because there's the fullness of that there, and I'm not going to do it any justice. That we are one in Jesus, and what Jesus did was he reversed the curse, and he invites us to live into that reality. So yeah, the idea is the curse of hierarchy and male domination is reversed. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, in regards to value, dignity, equality, or opportunity for leadership. That we're all one, which means mutual submission, loving partnership in our marriages and relationships. A lot of time on that on Sunday. It means empowerment of women who are both single and married to equality and opportunity of leadership and ministry in the life of the church that's based on the gifting of the Holy Spirit and character and capacity and calling, not on gender. We hold a position called complementary egalitarian. And the idea of egalitarian means equal. Complementary means that we aren't like a secular feminist or a secular egalitarian that would do away almost with gender distinctions. We actually value and see in Genesis there is a distinct male, there is a distinct female, and those two, each part is a portion of the image of God, and together they represent the fullness of the image of God. So we value and honor the complementary nature of genders. We just don't rank them in hierarchy. And so it's a complementary egalitarian standpoint. So that's where we stand. That's what's happening. And yet, there's three places in the New Testament that I will deal with specifically, the big ones, that make, I think, odd statements to the contrary of what I just described, that are often held up by some to say, no, see, God intends men to still be in authority over women in marriage, family, church, culture, life. The role of a leader in family and home is only for men. With the mindset, and I don't want to put words in people's mouths, so this is like sweeping, and there's a whole like variety of positions within that stance, but essentially Jesus redeemed hierarchy but kept it rather than reverse the curse to remove hierarchy to provide equality. One of those is 1 Corinthians 11, another is 1 Corinthians 14, and the other is 1 Timothy 2. So what I want to do is take them each in turn. I want to talk about them, and I want to talk about how in their context, I don't believe it's a forever statement, how it's actually a contextual statement for that church in that time. So I'm going to start with this is like the big dog, 1 Timothy 2, 8-15. I'm going to read it. I'm just going to start in verse 11. It says this: "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." That's what he says in the newer version of the NIV. Now, I know you can read that and you can think, man, that is starkly different than what we see in those 12, 15 examples that I just talked about and that we spent some detail in the last podcast. That seems like starkly opposite to what we just saw and read. It doesn't even seem like it lines up with the way that women are actually voices and praying and prophesying and leading and apostles. And like, what's the deal here? How can there be 15, 20 blatant examples of them doing this and then here Paul saying they can't? There's something you have to understand in looking at Scripture. There's two prominent interpretive sort of methods and hermeneutics that I will talk about right now. Obviously, there's a lot more. One I would call the static, planary, literal sort of interpretive hermeneutic, which is like it sounds. It's like the plain, literal words on the page. Sort of like isolated bits where you'd say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But the Bible says right there. But the Bible also says that women are praying and prophesying. And so there's this interesting sort of tension in that. The other is a holistic, contextual, redemptive movement, interpretive understanding. In other words, you'd say, well, what does it mean? What's going on in the context and the culture? What did it mean in that time? Because you can't know what it means till you know what it meant. And then how does that apply to us and what does that mean to us today? Because all of these passages in the New Testament, all of these things, they have a ton of context. They're written to real people. Like, this is a letter that we're reading from one guy to another guy who's leading a church and how to deal with specific stuff in the church. It's real people, and they're in real cities and real times and cultures and situations. And the letters aren't things that are written outside of context in a vacuum where they're going, like, Paul's not sitting back in his armchair going, so I think, like, our next section of our systematic theology textbook needs to address the abstract of leadership. He's not dealing. It isn't like that. These are letters where he's trying to help sort out some real issues in a real church. And he's writing to small house churches in that world, and Paul's dealing with some real specific issues, which explains what he's saying here. The problem is, we all are trying to figure out what's cultural in the text and what's for that time. Everybody does this, even if we say that we don't. So we can say we believe, Bible says it, I believe it, that solves it. However, if you're honest and you look at the text as a whole, we all make calls on what's cultural and what's not. We all make calls on what was in that context and apply to that specific moment so we can learn what we can learn from it, or what's like a universal application across directly sort of commanding everyone. Even in our day, for that matter, we have situations right now that the Bible doesn't address. There's medical situations today that the Bible doesn't address. There's smoking marijuana that now was a bill in California that, like, you flip open the Bible and you say, Bible, tell me, God, tell me, what does the Bible say on how we vote for legalizing marriage? Like, it does. You have to figure out what it would say in that sense. because it does speak to it. You just have to figure out how it applies to us now in our culture. For instance, Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In Romans 16, he's greeting all these people in the church. And at the end, he's like, everybody greet everybody. He lists all these people by name for 16 verses. And then he just says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Which is, it's a, that's an imperative, which means it's a command. You commanding to greet each other with a holy kiss at church when we see each other. And it's not isolated. It's Romans 16. It's true in 1 Corinthians 16. It's true in 2 Corinthians 13. It's true in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Peter 5. I mean, that's five commands in the New Testament that we have to greet each other with a kiss. But you know what? At church on Sunday, nobody came up and kissed me. That's what I'm saying. Nobody came up, and my wife didn't even come kiss me when I was at church. But it's a command. So apparently at some point, five times commanded. Apparently at some point we all decided that that was cultural and for that time. And if we did that now, it would be weird. It doesn't fit our time. Yet I've been to churches in like South Africa and other places where everybody comes and kisses you, but they kiss you like two or three times, like each cheek, and you don't know who's coming where. It's very awkward. It's a cultural thing, and we understand that. We understand it. Now, another example is circumcision. In Acts 16:3, it says this. Paul wanted to take Timothy, him, along on the journey. So Paul met Timothy. Timothy was a young guy who came to faith, and Paul wanted to raise him up to do what he did, like a disciple. And so he has one parent that's Jewish, one parent that's not, so he is uncircumcised. But Paul wants to take him along on this journey. He knows he's going to be dealing with a bunch of Jewish people, so he circumcised him, it says, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews, because it was easier to evangelize with him to the Jewish people, because Jewish people often wouldn't associate with those who were not circumcised, who weren't a part of that culture. There's a lot of purity laws that were intended to separate them. And so to make it easier to evangelize, Paul got him circumcised intentionally to take him on the journey, right? Now you look at Galatians 2, verse 3, and it says this, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So now we got another guy, Titus, who he's raising up to be a disciple, that if you read the book of Titus, he sends him in to appoint elders. He steps into this apostolic sort of role. But at the great council where he's taking Titus in Galatians, he's describing it, he does not get circumcised in order to make a statement that he wouldn't submit to the false Jewish believers. So in one instance, he gets a guy circumcised in order to deal with the people. In another instance, he intentionally doesn't to make a statement. And then things kind of escalate. In Galatians 5, verse 2, it says this, mark my words, says Paul. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. He says, if you get circumcised, literally, Christ is no benefit to you. And if you do, you cut yourself off from Christ and you fall away from grace. So we went from, I got this guy circumcised because it was helpful. I did not get this guy circumcised to make a point. To if you do get circumcised, you have fallen from grace. You've cut yourself off from Jesus, and Christ is no benefit to you. The rhetoric jumps up in Philippians 3. He literally says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He literally calls them dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh if they get circumcised. It's like, I'm a fan of Anchorman. Like, that really jumped up there, you know? Which a question, if you're listening to this. How many of us are circumcised? Well, bummer, I guess. Jesus is no use to us. I guess we've been cut off. Or is he, right? Apparently, Paul had Timothy circumcised to better reach Jews. He had Titus not get circumcised because he realized he was making a statement about what the gospel meant and how we embody that and live it out in this Jewish-Gentile relations. And he later changes his mind. Then he has a command telling the church to not get circumcised with this like sort of context that he calls for. But then he comes around in the end and he says it's neither here nor there. 1 Corinthians 7:18. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision's nothing. Uncircumcision's nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they're in when God called them. So he creates a rule that if you're not, don't. If you do, it's okay. It's like both or nothing. Obey Jesus. His grace saves. Do you see how the context changed things? Do you see how each of those, if you were to pull them literally or woodenly out of their context, would actually be doing damage to the situation and what's going on in the broader story and the broader redemptive movement of the text in which through Paul, God is saying the wall of division has come down, Jew and Gentile are one, and he's trying to empower them both to one community, right? This context matters. Real people, places, time, situations. All these letters are written to actual people trying to sort out real issues, and the context always determines what it meant and helps us figure out what it means in light of all of the scripture. That's the redemptive movement of God. So, all that said, when we come to this passage in 1 Timothy 2, what we find then, in 1 Timothy 2:8, either this thing has to make sense in light of the rest of scripture, or there's like a vastly schizophrenic thing going on here, right? Either this has to make sense in light of all of those other passages of scripture, or Junia is an apostle, a female apostle, where Lydia is being addressed as the one who's like the head of her home with a church in her home, effectively leading that thing, where women are prophesying and praying, where women are leading in all of these radical contexts throughout the New Testament. Like, this thing has to line up, and I think it does. So let's look at 1 Timothy in this light and see what's going on. And what we find is actually a church that's in like a terminal crisis. We find a church that's in a terminal crisis. Now, I just read it to you, which is a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's what the passage says. Now, this is the key text that's often used to exclude women from leadership in churches and to even reinforce the hierarchical notion that they have to submit to men unilaterally, as if there's not a mutual submission being called for. It's important to realize this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. Scholars have all kinds of variety of interpretations, and they've wrestled with it. This one and the next one that we're going to deal with are some of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament, where there's all kinds of differences in opinion and argument among scholars, and there has been for quite some time, actually. So I'm giving this text a lot of time in wrestling with that. Let's start here. There are major problems with what this text seems to say on the surface. One, this is the first exemption to a full inclusion of women in leadership and ministry in the New Testament. Two, it seems to say women can't teach anyone ever or have authority over men. Three, it's the only passage that singles women out of teaching in the entire New Testament. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, all members of the church are participating according to the Holy Spirit gifting. And now suddenly eight Greek words in this one letter will exclude them all? That seems odd. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." It's not gender specific, and it's the same word as you teach one another. I mean, there's a tension there. Or even in 1 Corinthians 12. Some are given apostles and prophets and teachers. In Romans 16, again, the woman apostle. 1 Corinthians 11, women prophets. And the way Paul ranks in 1 Corinthians 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. I mean, how can a woman be an apostle but she can't be a teacher all of a sudden with what we saw with Junia? And so we need to put this thing in its context for it to make sense. This is in a city called Ephesus. And Ephesus is a huge, big city. And this is a church that's in crisis. And Paul has now sent his right-hand man, Timothy, who we just talked about, in to save this church, and is drastically now curtailing the ministry of both men and women to save the church from self-destruction. It's like a form of crisis management. I'll explain. One, we got woman problems. It sounds funny, but it is. In Ephesus, there is the cult of Artemis. It is a pagan temple. It's a pagan sort of sect and religion. And this cult of Artemis was huge. I mean, her temple, the Temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the idea was Artemis had this like female sort of superior to male perspective and understanding. I mean, this thing was so big that there were 700 temple priestesses, and prostitution was a part of the worship, where Artemis was the child of Zeus, who like spurned the attention of the gods and sought the company of male human companions. And so she made her and her priestesses essentially superior to the men, because she was a goddess and humans are under her. So she would come first, and then her male sort of consort would come after her. And the idea was this very like woman superior, not equal, understanding. And when those people who are participating in the Artemis cult, especially women who were highly involved in that, even women who were a part of the thing as priestesses or who were participating in the temple prostitution, they get converted and they join the church. And they hear Paul saying, it's neither male nor female. There's issues that take place when the whole thing gets turned upside down. And rather than inequality, it's like they flip it and they demand authority in the church over the men. There's like a problem where it's like actually been inversed, and this thing is infiltrating the church saying, we're above you, one. Two, there's doctrine problems. And so what we see in Timothy that he's dealing with is like false teaching and what you call like cultic sort of intrusions in the church coming from the pagan city itself. They were warned in Acts 19 and again in Acts 20. They planted in a major city. There's major conflicting ideas, and Paul warned the elders that savage wolves would come in and not spare the flock, and some would arise within that would distort the truth and draw disciples after them. We're seeing that being played out now. That's what he told them in Acts. This is what's happening in Timothy. And what Paul does is he's actually applying like major crisis management, and he curtails the ministry of everyone, men and women in this church, in this town, until this could be sorted out and rectified. And so he's effectively trying to save the church. And so he literally says that women needed to learn, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. In another version, women should learn in silence and full submission. So in this culture, women weren't educated. They were being invited to learn. Women weren't invited to be part of the education system. I mean, we're missing this. This is huge. They're being invited to learn, which is a really big deal. It's a really, really big deal. Notice that they're called to silence the same in the same way as men who are learning elsewhere. When you come to learn, you submit to your teachers and you learn. You're silent and you're submissive and you learn. It's normal for a student to be quiet and to listen. That's part of learning. Full submission is normal as well to teachers in that learning environment. That's the way that it works. It was normal for a learner. There were teachers and there was a time for instruction, and the women were required to learn rather than to struggle to assert as if they were teachers. They were still in the learning stages and they had to earn their credentials. And so he says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And the word for authority like, this is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. They call it a hapax legomena, which is like a scholarly term for the only time this Greek word for authority is used in the New Testament. It's not a normal authority sort of word. It actually literally means to usurp authority or to take it or to steal it, very much like the Artemis cult coming in to usurp authority of superiority over. In other words, you can't come in and I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority in this church. I won't allow the situation to be flipped where women are now making men submissive to them. And the explanation that he gives from Genesis is interesting for why a woman can't teach, because this thing's about Adam and Eve and it's about the creation order. What he says is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Explanation he gives again is from Genesis, and it's about this creation order. And what he's essentially saying is that Eve was the less informed member of the group. Now, you have to go back to the Genesis story to understand what he's getting at. Eve was the less informed member of the group because she was not yet in conscious existence when God told Adam not to eat from the tree. She was deprived of a firsthand knowledge of God not to eat of the tree. I mean, she should have deferred the matter to Adam, who was better prepared, because remember, we're speaking in like a learning, teaching sort of mindset. She should have deferred the matter to Adam, who was better prepared, because he received this knowledge firsthand. With God's word to them, Adam was the teacher to Eve, and Eve was the learner. However, although they were there together, and Adam didn't do anything, he just was silent, she acted as the teacher and fell into Satan's trap when she wasn't adequately prepared, is essentially what Paul is saying. And so her mistake was she was exercising a function for which she was not prepared. In the same way, in Ephesus, like ignorant, assertive women were causing all kinds of trouble in the church and their sort of unenlightened exuberance. They're going from house to house. They're gossiping. It says that there, some are straying into the cult because of their gossiping and their teaching of things that don't make sense. And Paul offers this like excellent solution to the crisis on the ground, that effectively, while still in your learning stage, those women should not attempt to become teachers or aspire to teach their own male teachers who are now teaching them. He says, I do not permit. Now, here's the thing about that phrase in the Greek, I do not permit. It actually has the force of I do not now permit a woman to teach. I do not now permit a woman to teach. The word is, if you're going to parse it, it's the present active indicative. It's a present command, but there's no implication of completion. It's for now. It's present and active. It's right now, but it's not like forever. They're to learn under authorized teachers, and when they're ready, they could serve as teachers in the church. The point of learning in that way was that you could teach when you are ready. That's what learners do, is they learn and they raise up, and then they can become teachers. Now, it goes on and it says this thing about they will be saved, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So if the core of Paul's strategy here is to eliminate all unqualified teachers or like deviant would-be teachers, both male and female, so the church's teaching ministry could actually be carried out by approved, faithful people who would follow Timothy, then neither men nor women could teach in Ephesus who weren't ready. Only a very carefully selected group of individuals. And Paul puts like a radically severe restriction on the church in this season. Even we'll find elders in the next chapter, he says, could only be married men. And those married men have to have households that include grown children who are obedient and actually can express their own ownership of their faith, which is like radically narrowing who can serve as an elder in a church, because it's not just men, it's not just married, a single man, it's not just married men without, it's like this intense sort of binding and like closing down of who's allowed in that space. It's these like binding stipulations for who can manage the church. Sort of canceled all the other men out as well. It's like a congregational marital law. But the idea of the childbearing part was to show that it was only for a season and it wasn't final. See, when Eve originally sinned, the fall was not forever. She was promised redemption through a seed who would crush the serpent. Through a seed that would crush the serpent and as a perpetuator of the human race through childbearing. In other words, it was for a season. Eventually, there will be a release and an empowering, which is what happened with the reverse of the curse, and that's what he's talking about in teaching now. He's saying within Eve was the means for the salvation of the world. Sin was for a season. The curse was for a season. And what's interesting is like the second part of that moves from the singular, she will be saved, to if they continue. It's singular, she will be saved, to if they will continue. Which is a way of saying a rehabilitation similar to Eve's is possible for the Ephesian women if they're properly discipled by learning in quietness and submission, growing in faith and love and sanctification and good judgment, which he's describing. That the prohibition would not apply to those who already exhibit those virtues and who've been adequately trained. Like the fall, it was a final but a temporary restriction to build up the church that's in crisis. So I know that's a lot. So summarizing that, women in Ephesus should become learners, quit acting like teachers and assuming authority. Just as Eve, rather than Adam, was deceived into error, unqualified persons will get themselves and the church in trouble. Yet as Eve became the means and the first beneficiary of a promised salvation, so the Ephesian women would aspire to legitimate maturity and competency to positions of service in the church. That's like the big idea. And this actually applies to us. It doesn't apply to us in the way where we say all women need to be quiet, because that's a misunderstanding of what's happening in the text. The way, if we're going to understand it in its context and how it applies to us in ours, is that you have to greatly restrict teaching and elder roles in a church that's in a crisis sort of mentality, that's in trouble, or a church that's brand new, that is not yet mature enough to have adequate leadership, and is prepared to and raised up to do it. So for instance, whenever we planted our first the Church of Redemption, we were told you shouldn't raise up your own eldership for at least 3 years until the church is like out of the beginning immature stages to a place of foundation. So we waited 3 years to have an eldership in our church. We waited 3 years and we raised up elders over a very long time, and just watched who was elding and watched who was growing up. And the outside elders, very experienced older people who planted lots of churches, walked with us in identifying them and empowering them to those places. They actually came into the church and helped us lay hands on them and say, this is a big deal. We're out of this early stage and into a more mature sort of space as a church community. We have our own eldership. Like, we applied this very passage of scripture to our church and waiting to establish the first elders. We raise up new teachers all the time, but it takes a long time to teach them and to prepare them how to study scripture and how to teach it. We don't just put anyone up on the stage at our church. We actually live by this passage of scripture. There's sort of two models for the church. There's normative, like a healthy, mature normative model where everyone's empowered to leadership and we see it just firing. And then there's sort of like a remedial model of leadership. In the normal church mode, there's full participation of men and women. In the crisis remedial leadership, some are excluded. And even in this case, in Ephesians, most men and all women, as they're being trained up, because that's the context of where they were. You can see both of these models of church in effect in the New Testament, normative and remedial. That's how all of these passages line up together and make sense in light of what Jesus is doing in a new creation. So that's how we understand that text. Now, here's what's interesting to me is the same people that would want to rigidly apply this text and say, see, the Bible says we can't have women teachers and lead because Paul says it. They also don't use that same methodology in the very next verses about who's qualified for eldership. Because it essentially says married men with very specific qualities in the church who also have grown children who obey, and as Titus expands it, believe in or not wild or disobedient. I mean, how many people are leaders who apply this passage telling women to be silent don't also apply the same sort of literal wooden understanding to the passage? Because how many of them have elders who are single? Or how many of them have elders who are married with young children who can't yet profess their faith, or who are married and don't even have children in the full sense? Or even how many of them in the verse just before this have wives who, it says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. It's like, how many of them have nice hairstyles and wear gold? Like their wedding ring is gold. You know what I mean? Like, are we going to apply it across the board? If we were to apply that same like wooden static hermeneutic to the passage on eldership afterwards, I would not be qualified to be an elder. I have a four-year-old. He can't yet express his faith in a full, mature way. Timothy, who this is written to in the Bible, would be disqualified from eldership. Paul would have been disqualified from eldership because he didn't have a wife. Jesus would have been disqualified from eldership in his own movement because he didn't have a wife. Like, do you see how this works out? Do you see how this works out? And even if you're going to apply it like woodenly and literally, sort of arguing for what's called like a primogeniture understanding, that the firstborn then gets like the authority in a family. That's an ancient Near Eastern understanding. Firstborn gets double the inheritance and all the authority of the family. Therefore, because Adam was born first, all men should have authority in the world, which is a common sort of wooden understanding of what happened. Like, do you apply primogeniture to the rest of your life? Does your first child get your double inheritance and the authority, or is that just a woman thing? You know what I mean? Like, do we just apply it here or elsewhere? Are we consistent? Because again, we all understand the text in context, and we all make these calls. It's just interesting picking and choosing. My argument is, if you're going to do it all the way. we all apply contextual understanding. So that's one. That's Timothy. Now, if you can continue along with me in this journey, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the next passage of scripture that I would look at. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 12 is what I want to read, because it's a really strong text that some would use to say, see what you're saying about the inclusion of women as a church community. It doesn't work. And so let me say this. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is very similar in that it's contextual. Let's put it in its context. Paul's writing a letter to a church that he planted in a city called Corinth. So Paul planted it, and now he's gone, and he's addressing a lot of stuff in this church, and he's effectively dealing with layers of dysfunction, and he's dealing with layers of issues that he's speaking to in this letter. If you outlined it, you'd see he's like, and the next thing, he's like working down a list, because there's some stuff going on. One, there are other people who have entered into his church after he's left, and they've tried to like take the lead, and they actually call themselves super apostles. Effectively, they're better in communication. They look like super leaders, sort of culturally in a Greek world, like the philosophers. And they're trying to oust Paul's authority and take like full leadership in the church. So he's actually trying to defend himself in light of this and still argue for an authority in the church. One. Two, there are this group called the Judaizers, who follow him everywhere he goes. And after he leaves, they try to reinstitute a Jewish law, underscoring or undercutting who Jesus is effectively. So they go around saying, okay, good, you got Jesus, but you have to do the law too. You got to get circumcised. You got to obey the old way as well. And he's dealing with their influence on the community as well, much of which is like a huge step away from what he's trying to do. It's like a big step backwards from what he's trying to do. And then three, in light of that step, he's actually trying to deal with the actual issues in the church itself. And so in sort of working out these passages, we find he's dealing with some real issues on the ground. And much of these in these chapters around this passage is about dealing with worship, and specifically order in worship. He's speaking into reported issues, and he's working down a list. For instance, the famous sort of spiritual gifts passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, which if you're like familiar with that, he's essentially saying, okay, let's chill out with the spiritual gifts. If you're going to speak out, let's do it one at a time. Everyone brings something, but don't speak in tongues out loud. You're freaking people out. He's like dealing with order and worship. Then he also talks about prophecy, and he says, okay, let's have one or two people prophesy, but then he says the elders have to weigh that prophecy for, like, validity so that this isn't crazy town. It's order. Again, he talks about in right after this passage, he talks about abuse at the Lord's Supper where people are getting drunk, people are leaving other people out. There's, like, exclusivism. They're not participating in Jesus's meal as the people of Jesus. He's like telling him you can't do that. Another passage we're going to talk about in a moment in chapter 14 is dealing with this, like, they're speaking out and distracting in the church service so people can't focus and pay attention. So he's dealing with order in worship. And then in here, this passage 11, he's talking essentially about what you wear when you worship. That's what this passage is about. It's all about order and worship. They were very disorderly and wild and seemingly out of control, and he's taking it one at a time. He's working his list. This is one of his bullet points. This one is essentially about the appropriate attire to be worn in a church gathering during worship. Head coverings, which ultimately is how long your hair can be. That's the issue at stake here, is how long your hair can be and your head covering. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to double back and tell you the context of what's happening here. So he says this, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every woman is Christ. I'm sorry, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels, obviously. Nevertheless, in the Lord, that was sarcasm, because that is a wild statement. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Okay, there's a lot there, and that is, I know that's a wild passage of Scripture. And, I mean, this is one of the most difficult to interpret passages of Scripture. A woman should have authority over her own head because of the angels and head cut. Like, this is a very contextual passage of Scripture that is like, a lot of scholars disagree or wrestle with, like, what is exactly he getting at? What we know is that he's addressing very specific situations in that church in regards to what they wear when they worship. So this is a very culturally specific piece of Scripture. Not unlike today, though, going to churches and people are dressed certain ways, right? There's nothing worse than being underdressed when people are, like, dressed up. You don't want to show up underdressed to a party where everybody's dressed to the nines. It's, you know what I mean? So it makes sense to us. I was just in this region, in Israel, at the Western Wall, at the Wailing Wall, on a Friday night Shabbat service 2 weeks ago. And it was packed. There were thousands of people. It was wild, the energy and the chanting and the singing and the dancing. In the culture, and we wanted to go down into the crowd, but you couldn't go down unless you put the kippah on your head. But I didn't have a kippah. But they had a little box of kippahs you could take and put on your head. And, like, to enter into that thing, you had to wear the kippah. You weren't allowed, because it was the beginning of Sabbath. You weren't allowed to take pictures. You're not allowed to enter that thing wearing shorts. It was all about what was appropriate in that space, in that culture, during that time. It's like that. Hair, head coverings. He's addressing very specific things in that time, what's appropriate, what's not when we worship. And how he does it is very interesting. In verse 3, he does this creation headship bit. Their cultural situation, in that situation, he says, it's effectively rooted in a tradition tied to the creation order motif. It's a big deal. Because often it's said that the headship statements here are about hierarchy and authority ordering. But notice, this is a big deal, notice that it isn't a standard authority ordering. If you look at the way he describes this headship thing, rather it's a creation timeline of what came when. So let me explain. He says the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Then he launches into this head coverings thing, which is odd unless you understand what he's getting at. So like a typical Jewish hierarchy ordering would have been God, Christ, man, woman. That's the hierarchy that they would argue. This doesn't say that. It says from Christ came man, from man came woman, from God came Christ. That's not an authoritative hierarchy structure where Christ is at the bottom, right? Rather, it's a chronological order and list. From Christ came man. Remember Colossians saying, through Christ everything came into being. Like the creating part of God is Christ. So from Christ came man. Then next, in order of creation, from man came woman. God pulled the feminine out of Adam and formed the woman. Then much later in the creation story, from God came Christ. Mary conceived and birthed the human Christ child. There's an order to creation. Now, this is not a statement of authority over. If we understand headship the way I described it in the last podcast, is rather than head as authority or head is like the head on a body, but if you understand it as source, which you go back and listen to it, because I get into some depth there with that and with what that means, that the word head, kephale in Greek, it has multiple meanings. It can mean different things. It's rarely used in that Greek culture to mean authority. It can mean the head on the animal, but it often means the source, like the source of a river. So it makes sense in this light, because each was the source of the next, the life-giving source. Christ was the source of man. It literally breathed spirit and life into Adam when he created. Because Colossians says Christ was the creating part of God in that scene. Man was the source of woman. He gave his rib, gave the feminine part of humanity to the creation of Eve. God was the source of Christ, as in the child who was born. The Holy Spirit conceived a child in Mary, the human birth of the Christ child. It's about source and it's about creation order. See, because then from that he launches into this head coverings thing. It's not a hierarchy order. He's referencing a chronological creation order to apply order in their worship gathering in that specific context. Remember, he's working through lists of problems and divisions in the church. He's applying a chronological creation order, showing that there's a coherent order to things. Just as there's a coherent order to creation, there's a coherent order to our worship. They're coming from this polytheistic sort of worship experience, like this wild melee where the Corinthian church is crazy. The gifts are crazy. There's prostitutes. There's wine. The communion experience with drunk people and people left out. And what he says is look at order in creation and mirror order in worship. Notice this. It's not about hierarchy order or about authority order, because here's the thing. After he applies this to the cultural situation of who wears head coverings and who has short or long hair, he immediately upends any notion of authority by saying, nevertheless. It's like he wants to make sure we don't miss the point and make this an authority hierarchy thing. In verse 11, it says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. He evens it out. They're not independent. Woman came from man. Now man comes from woman. And what? Everything comes from God. The only source now that matters when it comes to authority is the first one that ever did. God over humanity and women together over the world. He upends the authority hierarchy idea in the passage. And here's the thing. Underneath all of that, he says, when the women pray and prophesy, cover their heads. There's an understanding in this text that the women are going to be praying and prophesying in that church community, which again, back to women need to be silent in the church, that women are going to pray and prophesy in this church community. When they do, he says, don't shame yourself and your husband. He's empowering women to effectively have the second highest authoritative task in the church. Just do it in a way that's culturally sensitive and doesn't bring shame on you or your husband or your church. So wear a head covering. He's affirming their participation and involvement. He's not limiting it. Man, we apply this in our church as well. We say, please wear appropriate clothing when we worship together so it doesn't bring shame on you or your husband or the community. Perhaps if we looked at the reality of what it's saying in its cultural context, it would be more helpful to us in a church community so that we can all hear, please wear appropriate clothing when we worship together, to bring order into the church community. That's effectively what it's saying. So that's that. Okay, last one. 1 Corinthians 14. I told you we're going all the way with this thing. We're right at an hour. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 14 says this. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 14. I can't find it now. Hold on. Let me say this while I'm looking for it. The one in 1 Corinthians 14 essentially says in all the churches, women are to be silent. They're not permitted to speak, and they should be subordinate and effectively ask their husbands at home if they have any questions. Right here, verse 34, found it. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. It's shameful to speak in church, he says. Now, man, come on, that does not make sense in light of even chapter 11, where it just says, when the women are publicly praying and prophesying out loud in the church, right? This doesn't even make sense in any way of everything Paul's speaking about. With some, all of a sudden out of nowhere, it's like, again, it says right above this, for in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Again, it's about order and worship. He's not saying unilaterally in these two verses that I changed my mind and all women everywhere need to be silent in a church community. Now, that's not what's going on. In that context, again, many of the women were unlearned. They had yet to be raised up with the Jewish Judaizers I described earlier going around behind Paul, sort of resegregating the churches. Often when they worshiped, they were separated in the room, much like in the old Jewish synagogue way. I was just in Israel and was in a synagogue, and it was a separated deal. When I was at the Wailing Wall, there's a big fence down the middle of it, or not the middle, way off to the side, way more room for the men, a lot less for the women, where the women and men weren't allowed to pray together in that moment because they were literally separated with a little wall, a little fence. So what would happen during a preach or during a moment where a woman didn't understand what was being said, like she would actually literally yell across the room to her husband and ask them a question during the sermon. Can you imagine? Like you're talking and someone's like, what does that mean? And like imagine if enough people start doing that, cross-talking in the room during someone teaching, and that would get loud and that would get distracting. And again, it's about order and worship. This whole thing in chapter 14 is order and worship, about disruption. It's about keeping order in the service. So he says, ask at home so that they can learn there. Don't disrupt. It's about learning is what it says. It literally says they should ask their husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak at home. He's saying go ask them at home. Just don't create this great big disruption. Don't disrupt. It's about learning. The church that I came out of before we planted this church, there was this, it's like a legendary moment where a friend of mine, actually a girl who went to the same seminary that I did, was in the back of the room It was a big room. It was probably 500 people in this service, and she's in the back row, and I was near her, and the pastor said something that she didn't agree with, and she's feisty, and she stood up, and she, like, called the pastor out by his first name and literally said, "I rebuke you for what you just said, and you need to repent to all the..." It was the most intense, like, wild moment I've ever been in church. And when she did this, the pastor was so brilliant and so wise, and he just calmly said, "Hey, this isn't the place for that. Let's talk about it after." It's brilliant. It's like the best way. It's essentially what's going on in this. If there's a disruption in the room, he's like, "Hey, let's talk about it after so we can finish the service." Same idea. Be quiet while we finish the service. We'll talk about it after. We can apply that same scripture directly to our churches as well. It's not helpful for people to get loud who don't understand what's going on, men or women, and then to loudly sort of address people around them across the room. We'd ask you please not to yell out to each other during, like, a teaching time. So there. Those are the three big passages. And so we find in the New Testament is this movement of God who's making all things new. And in that, the curse of hierarchy, male domination is reversed. All are one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction again between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, in regards to value, dignity, equality, or opportunity for leadership. We're all one, which means mutual submission, loving partnership in our marriages and our relationships. It means, like, empowerment of women, both single and married, to equality, opportunity for leadership and ministry in the life of the church, based on a Holy Spirit gifting, not on gender. Again, there's times in the New Testament where churches are in crisis and that roles and leadership is greatly restricted for a season in order to restore and build up those God's gifted for leadership in the church. There's times where they're attempting to apply order to a church service that's wild. But applying rules made specifically for those churches in crisis to healthy churches actually robs us of the sort of broad, diverse leadership the Spirit intended. Those are three moments where God is speaking through Paul to these specific cultural situations that don't negate the broader movement of the New Testament, like redemptive history of what God's doing with a new creation breaking out in the world. So we need all of us if we're going to partner with God to see a world transformed for the sake of the kingdom in our family and in our churches. We need partners. I'll add this as well, just sort of a few afterthoughts to this thing. One is you have to recognize how doctrine is developed. Like, you can't just proof text isolated verses or paragraphs out of the scripture and then base a doctrine on those things and say, "Well, look, the Bible says," like, you have to... It's either proof texting in an isolated fashion versus, like, a holistic understanding is how you develop doctrine. And the reality is you have to start somewhere and interpret accordingly. There's, like, a core. Some people do this with Paul to interpret the gospel. Some do it with the gospels to interpret Paul. You have to understand that, which is a big deal. And I think that when we're talking about how doctrine is developed, for me, and with conviction, this is scripture, and I believe this. I'm a complementary, sort of egalitarian position. I own it, and I believe it at the core of my being. I've wrestled with it for more than a decade, all the way through seminary, all the way after, through tons and tons and tons of prayer and research. I carry it. I can personally handle and live with conviction with this in my own life with a really clear conscience, holding the whole of Scripture with, like, a gospel, scriptural-centric understanding. I can face God with that understanding in my life. I would prefer to have the entire movement of the entire New Testament and Jesus and Paul and what we see and understand these texts in their context, then start with these three isolated texts and then try to apply that across the whole of the rest of the New Testament. Because if you do that, you have to explain why is Paul empowering and why is Jesus empowering all these women to all these places. Like, I can actually live with that sort of conviction. There's a passage in John 12 41 through 43, where it says that some of the religious leaders believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't like step into that. I'm paraphrasing. They desired the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And so there's this like reality of wrestling at the core of yourself. Like, what do you believe? How can you hold that and live into it? As I understand that, like this intense, deep-seated belief from Scripture that this is what God is doing in the world. I think two is change. So one's how doctrines develop. Two is an afterthought, is change. If you've grown up in a more of a traditional understanding of these things and you're hearing a different view, I mean, people struggle with change. You hear that. It can be tough. It can be fear of a doctrine change when you're presented with a new truth. I mean, here's the deal. N.T. Wright, one of the world's leading conservative Jesus scholar, wrote that 80% of what he teaches is accurate and 20% is not. He says the problem is he just doesn't know which 20% that is. My friend and mentor, Chris Vinand, he says, you always have to say theology, comma, never theology, period. Because we're always growing in our understanding. If your view is the same right now as it was 5 years ago and everything, I don't think that's a good thing. I think you haven't grown. And change can be hard. And so that's that. And it's okay. It's okay to wrestle with that and then to be able to step into it and step into a new understanding and a new light. So there's that. Also, man, there's lots of churches that have stepped into this reality, lots of denominations. It's not like a small, significant side view or understanding. Lots of friends, lots of churches, lots of whole movements live in and understand this as the way of Jesus and what he's doing. Yeah, and what it means for me is that as a church, we get to model what Christ is doing in the world in a radical, whole different way. What it means is that as women and men develop their gifts, they're going to be allowed to exercise them in the home and in the church. And men are still called to lead as well alongside. It's not one in place of the other, which I think is fantastic. It's fantastic. Again, it's not a salvation issue, but it to me, it's like a central new creation kind of gospel outworking issue. And I'll add this as well. There's a book called Women in the Church by Stanley Grenz and Denise, having a hard time pronouncing it, Chesbo. And in that, there's this quotation from the scholar J.I. Packer, who is a renowned conservative biblical scholar. And he was at it was called the Evangelical Colloquium on Women in the Bible. It was in 1984. And what he effectively said in quoting him was this: after a whole group of people got together to study all these texts in the 80s to say, okay, what does the Bible say about empowering women in this way? He said this: while it would be inept euphoria to claim that all the exegetical questions tackled have now been finally resolved, I think the New Testament papers, in particular, make it evident that the burden of proof regarding the exclusion of women from the office of teaching and ruling within the congregation now lies on those who maintain the exclusion rather than on those who would challenge it. In other words, he says the burden of proof here in arguing from the Scripture is actually on people that would exclude women from ministry, not those who would include it, which is a whole way of flipping it for some people. The church, I think, is charged to like lead the way, not lag behind. To exclude women or men from leadership and ministry, the Holy Spirit's clearly given them in home and church. I think it's robbing the world of a movement of God and making all things new. Galatians 3:28 says, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And so, in that way, I think there's a way forward to heal the division. So obviously I'm arguing strongly and passionately for what I see, what I believe, even how we lead our church, because it's a part of who I am. It's a part of our community, and there's conviction. But I think there's a way forward of healing within the church with a complementary egalitarian view, which is what I have, which is sort of stepping away from like a straight secular feminism that doesn't deal with scripture, that would squash gender distinction altogether. With that understanding coming alongside like what I would call like a soft or even ultra soft patriarchy that seeks to respect and give voice to and empower women to the highest degree that they can, I think it actually creates an opportunity for common ground. I mean, like Tim Keller at Redeemer Church in New York City, in his book speaking about eldership in marriage, even with his wife's brilliant stuff, he says they won't have women elders, but they found a way to empower women to every degree possible, and they even have a voice in the eldership of the church. They just don't carry the title. I love that. I respect that. And so what happens on one end is often this like blanket statement that they're oppressing women, and we have to reject that sort of like viewpoint. But I think we have to reject that sort of verbiage if we're going to come to a common ground and heal this division. And even on the other side, what happens is often those who have a different view from what I'm holding in the moment, there's like disagreement that often leads to statements like, you don't interpret how I do, therefore you don't believe in the Bible, therefore this is like our litmus test for orthodoxy. And clearly you have a different opinion of how to interpret the Bible and how it all works. And then I end up getting told by people, literally I have been, we won't work with you anymore because you don't believe the Bible. That's not fair. And that's like really harmful. It's hurtful. We need people that can come alongside each other and say, I see that you aren't playing willy-nilly with the Bible. I see that you have a very high view of Scripture. I see that you very much respect the God-given authority of the Bible in and over our lives, and that in your deeply held like conscience and belief, you're interpreting it according to how you understand the outworking of the gospel in a new creation. I respect that, and I'll continue to walk with you. There's got to be a mutual respect and understanding if we're going to heal the division. Otherwise, we're going to continue to give a very limited and sacred God-given energy and time and focus fighting over a secondary issue when there's actual massive degrees of brokenness and issues we need to give ourselves to if we're going to see our lives broken open and poured out for the healing of the world and the power of Jesus, right? So wherever you end up standing, obviously I deeply and with strong conviction believe what I believe. I wouldn't lead the church the way I do, but I believe there's a way forward that can heal the division. And so I hope this was helpful for you. I hope it was illuminating on those passages that we talked about. I hope that you can come with me on that. And so there's a bunch of books that I think if you want to read more into this that would be really helpful. I'll list them off here, and then we'll somehow link them into the podcast as well. One is Discovering Biblical Equality by Pierce and Gruthies, which is just like a collection of essays. Another one's called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals by Webb. I've found a great help from that book. Another one's called Women in the Church, which is the book I just read from a moment ago with the J.I. Packer thing. Another's called Paul, Women, and Wives. Another's called The Apostle Paul and Women in the Church by Don Williams. There's another book called Creating a Missional Culture by Woodward. Another book called Evangelical Ecclesiology by Stackhouse. There's two books by Bill Ezekian, who's an elder at Willow Creek who helped lead them through the process of coming to a similar place that we are as a church community, called Community 101 and Beyond Sex Roles. There's another book called Exploring Ecclesiology by Harper and Metzger. And then there's another book called How I Changed My Mind About Women in the Church, which is a collection of stories of church communities that have actually transitioned to empowering women to all places in the church. And then there's another book called Jesus Feminist, which I haven't read yet, but Jen has. She loved it, which says a lot of the same things, but from a woman's point of view and voice. So there you are. Hope it's helpful, and we'll see you soon.